Let's gather our hearts together now in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we are so thankful to you that you have said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We are thankful for the ease with which you walked upon this earth, the generosity and kindness which you showed to people, the devotion with which you cared for those who were out of the way and in trouble, the extent to which you even loved your enemies and laid down your life for them. We are so thankful to believe that this is a life for us, a life without lack, a life of sufficiency. It's so clear in you, the sufficiency of your Father and the fullness of life which was poured through you. And we're so thankful that you have promised that same love, that same life, that same joy, that same power for us. Lord, this evening, slip up on us. Get past all of our guards, our worries, our concerns. Gently open our souls and speak your word into them, each one of us. We believe you want to do it, and we wait for you to do it now. In your name, amen. I'm glad to see you here this evening. And I hope you will, just as you come in this series, just think of it as if it were just perhaps you and me and the Lord between us. I'm concerned to speak to people who are already well introduced into the way of Christ. I think that our need today is to help people really see and really believe the things they already see and already believe. And so I'm going to use these evenings now for a series of meditations on the 23rd Psalm. And I'm going to ask you to meditate through the week on the 23rd Psalm and use it as a focus, and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you what it means. Now, all kinds of people can recite the 23rd Psalm. People who don't believe much of anything. We learn it in some places just as a part of literature. But our trouble is that we don't really know as a vivid reality in our lives what the psalm is talking about. So I'm going to challenge you now to make sure you have it memorized, and we're going to begin each of the sessions to come by saying the 23rd Psalm together. And let me suggest that you memorize it, if you haven't already, memorize it in the King James Version. Now the important thing about memorizing it and getting it down real good is so you won't have to worry about whether or not you're going to remember it. And that way you can concentrate on the words. I take the theme of the series from the very first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we will be dealing with that phrase, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I could have taken as the theme of the series just as well, fear no evil. Because we're talking about a life from which fear is eliminated. And it would be well for us to just, in order to understand the theme, to stop for a moment and ask, what would our lives be like if they were totally without fear? if there was not a single thing that I feared. I did not fear life. I did not fear death. I did not fear man or woman or any other creature. I did not fear disease. I did not fear hunger. I did not fear any kind of lack. I did not fear the loss of any value over which I had no control. Can you stop for just a moment this evening and think about that? A life without fear. In a world filled with fear and dominated with fear. So you should put with that statement, fear no evil, the verse which you're all acquainted with, and I'm going to be very relaxed about my references here because I'm counting on the people who are being here, who will be here, knowing these verses. And many times I won't even give the references, but if you want the references and I don't give them, well, you certainly always ask me afterwards and I'll supply them to you. But you remember, in 1 John 4, we're told, perfect love casteth out fear. And it seems like every time Jesus turns around, isn't he saying, fear not? Fear not, fear not, fear not, the world full of fear. I will fear no evil. Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Can you say it aloud? For thou art with me. Now the sufficiency of the life with no lack is based upon the presence of God. And this evening, most of the time, I'm going to spend trying to introduce you to God in a new way. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And I fancy that since I love my enemies, I would invite them to have a bite as I enjoy the sufficiency of God. I wouldn't let him stand there hungry, now would I? I would say, have some food. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. And there you have to think in terms of all of those things that we do to make ourselves feel clean and comfortable, and how God makes that possible. God is interested not in just our having something to eat, but also in all of the other values that go into a life that is full and free and powerful in him. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup is full. Is that right? What happens when it runs over? Too much. Lord, too much. I have more than my cup will hold. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So now I would like to ask you to make sure that you are so relaxed with that, that you can concentrate on meditating on it. And we will begin each of our series, each of our evenings, with a time of just saying it. And maybe we won't just rattle it off. Maybe we'll say a bit of it and stop and think about it. You know, the Lord's Prayer and the other parts of scriptures that we study are best used when we become so familiar with them that we can just take our time and meditatively go through them. There are many other passages in the scripture that show the same kind of abundance. Let me just give you a couple of them. And I'm going to use Old Testament passages because they often are less well known than the New Testament passages. And they often are more beautiful in the way they're formulated. There's one right at the end of the little book of Habakkuk. I wonder if you know that one. It's between Zephaniah and Micah. Very short book. And this is written by a man who, to have the parallel to it, you have to think of yourself as a Pole when the Germans have just overrun your country, or France, or some country that has just been devastated by an enemy. And you are deeply troubled about how it is that God could allow this to happen. And you look at the devastation and you see the famine and the disease and the death. And nevertheless, here are the words at the end of the first chapter. Habakkuk says in verse 16, "When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places." See, that's a picture of sufficiency. And I don't want to run ahead and take up topics I'll be dealing with as we go along, but I want to emphasize here that God is sufficient in conditions of complete desolation. And one of the reasons why we're a little afraid to surrender to him is because we believe he just might desolate us or allow us to become desolate. So we will be having to deal with questions about the plentiful provisions of God, and that will be one of the main topics we'll be dealing with as we go along. But what we want to understand from this sort of passage is that the sufficiency of life we're talking about, life without lack, is a life in which one is completely satisfied and sustained no matter what happens. No matter what happens. And it isn't just a matter of gritting your teeth and hanging on. It's a matter of real provisions directly from God to the person. And we'll be looking at what that means. Just one other passage we might look at briefly, Psalm 103. I don't want to read all of this, but just a few verses. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for those that are oppressed. He has made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." And so on that psalm goes, detailing the mercies of God. So now, with that theme in mind then, we want this evening to begin to deal with the primary source of our sufficiency, which is in the person of God himself. And I'm going to deal with some matters which require thought. And I have picked my group well, I think, for that reason. I know that you're ready for this, but it is going to require some kinds of thinking that we normally don't do in church. But we have got to come to a perception in our own minds of the nature of God himself, Otherwise, we are never going to be able to make the contact which will give us confidence based on experience of the sufficiency of God to our need. I just remind you that the only definition of eternal life in all of the scriptures is in John 17:3. This is eternal life. Can any of you finish that verse? This is eternal life, that you know God. Let's look at that, make sure of it, because I don't want to run a risk of leaving something so important. Please look at it with me and mark it in your Bibles now. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you know God. The only true God. Now, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, Jesus is the way to the knowledge of God for us. But let's think about minds and persons now. Let's say something that is very crucial to our whole attitude towards ourselves and the understanding of God. What is the most important thing about you or me? Is it our nose or our toes? Is it our kidney or our brain? No, it isn't. It's your mind. It's your mind. Now, I'm going to use mind in a kind of general term. In particular, I am not going to distinguish this evening mind from spirit or soul. Okay? And I don't think any good purpose would be served for us here to try to do that. Also, the word heart is used. Our heart. The Old Testament uses heart very often to mean just the same thing as mind. The verse, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You see, the heart is the place of thought. You are, more than anything else, a mind. Let me tell you, that is what makes you precious in a special way. That is why it is wrong to discriminate between people and treat them in different ways just because of their bodily features. It is because it violates the central worth of the person as a mind. The body is important, but the mind is all important. Now, that also, we have to understand, the mind is not important just in itself. You are a mind. You are, if you wish, a spirit or a soul. But it's also important because where you put it determines everything else about you. And now this is the most important thing we have to think about this evening. Where you put your mind is the most important thing in determining everything else that happens. Where you put your mind. What can you think of? What you choose to think of? We're going to look in a moment at Romans 1, and we will see there the picture of how all of the evils of human life come from a misplacement of the mind. A misplacement of the mind. A turning away from God and turning to created things. And we'll be looking at the major difference between God and created things. Now, we live in a world of fear and self-obsession, where the uppermost thing in our mind is most likely going to be ourselves. That is why Jesus' teachings turn upon death of self, not seeking to save yourself, giving up your life. What did Jesus say? If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. Now that's what nearly everyone does. Everyone, especially who lives in the ordinary fallen course of the world, they spend their whole lives doing what? Trying to save their lives. That's all it amounts to. And what happens? They lose it. You see, they are obsessed with themselves. And many times this is caused by the wounds which they have received, by the harm that has been done to them. When you hit your thumb with a hammer, what happens in the following days? You are very mindful of your thumb. And when you are hurt, as we all are, in one way or another, and our families and our communities are primary sources of that hurt, we are conscious of ourselves to such an extent that we are imprisoned in that consciousness. And it's no good to say to people, now, don't think about yourself. They are locked into that. But being locked into that, they are turned away from that which alone would deliver them. God himself. So a world exists in which people are trying to save their lives, and they can't. And of course, that makes them all the more desperate and hopeless, and all the more obsessed with themselves. And finally, the anger and desperation leads to the way that we attack one another. You know, I'm so I hardly know how to put it. I'm just astonished at the subtle ways in which I can attack people. The little tones of voice, the careful selection of words that I can just come up with like that in order to needle someone just a little bit, you know, someone I love. And sometimes we come down with a hammer instead of a needle. But there's so much anger and desperation in ordinary human life. And that's why people go at one another the way they do. It's because of the hopelessness of their situation. But you see, there's every reason to hope if they would just stop looking at themselves. If they could look at God. But how do they know about God? You see, that's why the preaching of the gospel is absolutely fundamental. It is to let people know about God. That's all the gospel is. The gospel is the good news about God. And in order for us to understand the gospel, we must understand it in that fullness. Because if we merely think about the gospel as the work of Jesus at a few moments of his earthly existence, we miss the whole picture. We miss the whole picture. The picture of God as he is in himself and as he provides for all of those that are created by him. Ephesians 4:17 through 18 has a picture of this that I want to just read to you and meditate on for a moment. Ephesians 4:17 through 18. See, this is a picture of the world apart from God. And I want you to notice how the emphasis is upon the mind. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The mind. Vain. full of things which don't matter. The understanding being darkened. Why? Because they're alienated from the life of God. Now, with that before us, I want to turn to one final point about the mind. It is through the mind that we make contact with reality. It's through the mind that we make contact with reality. And if we are not prepared to use our choice, insofar as it has been given to us because we've heard the word of the gospel, if we are not prepared to turn our minds to God, we don't have contact with God. Well, you say, how about, can't God just come in, move in on us and touch us and do something to us? Yes, he can do that. Yes, he does that on many occasions. But you see, we're not talking about what God can do, we're talking about what we need to do. And what we have to do is to turn our minds to God. And I realize at this point that may be a little bit like saying turn our minds to an oblong blur of some sort, okay? So I know that there's a problem there that arises out of the failure of the ministry and the teachers in the church to make God knowledgeable to us. We have left him in a mystery. Our own minds are often darkened. We have no conception of God. We have no idea of what God is like. And you remember the case of Nicodemus. And I want to return to that in a moment to make a specific point, but Nicodemus was just tied in knots by Jesus' simple questions. Don't you know you must be born from above? Don't you know you have to have a life in you which is other than the natural one you got? Don't you know that this is a reality, Nicodemus? And Jesus chided him and said, you being a ruler in Israel, you don't know these things? Because the history of Israel was full of the reality of God. And Nicodemus was totally, it didn't mean anything to him. And many of our rulers in Israel have no sense of the nature of God. None whatsoever. And consequently, when they're faced with simple issues of prayer and life and living as one who is, as Paul says in Romans 5, reigning in life by one Christ Jesus, it simply means nothing to them. For all practical purposes, God might as well not exist. We make contact with God through our mind, and we act from that contact. We bring the reality of God through that contact with our minds into our lives, and we begin to act with it. There's nothing deep here. I make contact with all of the sources of power in the universe through my mind. If I'm a savage who is out in the brush making bows and arrows to shoot birds, it is through my mind that I become knowledgeable about things like shafts of wood and points of stone and birds and strings and bows and so on. It's through my mind, isn't it? If it isn't with my mind, all of this remains shut away. It is through my mind that I learn about electricity. And because I know about it and I let my mind go to it, my action can follow it. And so I can listen to someone speaking from the other side of the world. You see, the mind and what we turn our mind to is the key to our lives. We are made that way. God made us that way. He made us to live and to work in a domain of the mind and the spirit. And he made us so that we could learn that of all reality, the spirit is the most basic. For he is spirit. God is spirit. And I know that many times that presents itself, you know, again, what is spirit? Another oblong blur, I'm afraid. But now, we have to turn now and think about this. And I'm going to try to take you more deeply into it by reference to some scripture passages and some thought about what God is really like. I asked Larry to prepare today a statement to be handed out. Was that, you have that? Good, because we're going to be looking at that. And I want you to take that with you now again in this week and meditate upon it. It's one of those kinds of statements that makes you thankful, perhaps, that you have avoided theological seminaries or something of that sort. But seriously, we've got to have something like this in mind, okay? We have to bring before us a conception of God and know what He is like, and we will find out this evening that that involves also coming to know what we are like, because I've already said that you are primarily a mind, if you wish, a spirit, a soul. And in that nature, you are like God, in a way which I will be characterizing now as we go along. And so I just ask you to hold on, and I ask the Lord to give you both patience and insight now as we look at some deeper analysis of what God is like. Let's begin with Romans 1. In Romans 1, the entire responsibility of man before God is placed upon a claim of knowledge about God. And God is described in verse 19 and following. The responsibility of man is his whole condition is based upon his failure to deal with God as he is. Notice in verse 9, this stunning claim is made. That which can be known about God is manifest to man because God has showed it unto them. Verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now let's just stop on that a moment. Hold your finger there. What percentage of the population of the United States would you say profess to believe in God? How much? 70? 75? 95? 95 is closer to the right figure. Religious polls are taken regularly, and it vacillates from year to year. The lowest I've seen is between 93% and 94%. How many people do you suppose in the jungles of Africa believe in God? About 100%. If you go to countries where there is an ideology such as Marxism, you'll find that that is decreased because people are taught not to believe in God. But the natural response of human beings to the world which they see about them is what? To believe in God. What is this God which they believe in? Well, you might think you can't say anything about it, but you can. This God is always an invisible power. Always an invisible power. And there are a few arguable cases, but almost without exception, there is an ultimate invisible power. Also, this invisible power is always, in one degree or another, personal, person-like. There are some animist religions where there's less of a personal emphasis, but in all of these religions, that God is treated as someone who interacts with individual human beings. That's the person. That's the person. So, look at this. You see, Paul is just telling us something that really is true today. And he includes the important parts about God, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divinity. Even his eternal power and divinity. God has shown this unto people. How big would you say God is, then, from looking at it? Looking at the world, looking at the things that are created. Pretty big. And of course, in the ancient worlds, they didn't really have an idea of how big. Okay. All right, now, so let's just say a thing or two in summary here, and we're only really scratching the surface, but it's a very important surface for us to scratch. God is an invisible being who has great power and dominion over everything that's created. He made it. He is personality. He thinks. He wills. He feels. He has values. He has choices. Now, we're not trying to fit man into the picture tonight. We're not trying to fit human history into it tonight. We're going to do that later. It's one of the most important things for us to understand this evening, and I'm going to pull just a little bit of science on you. But one of the great discoveries of modern science is that what we call matter is really energy. It is really energy. We know about this through atom bombs, right? If you take a uranium atom, if you can imagine yourself with one uranium atom rolling around in your hand sort of like a marble, how much would it weigh? Very little. How much space would it occupy? Very little. But the power in that tiny, light little piece of matter is incredibly immense, thousands of times more than what is in it merely as an atom. See, energy is the basic reality. Now, the next thing that I want to tell you is that God is energy. Mind is energy. Now, try not to just give up on me this evening, but I want to tell you that your mind is energy too. You have energy at your disposal. And in this respect, you are like God. You are like God. God has made you so that you have energy at your disposal, and that energy comes in the form of your thoughts and your feelings. And you're able to will from those. God gave you the nature of self-sufficient energy in some small measure. Now, you don't have enough energy where you could create one uranium atom, because the amount of energy in one little piece of matter is immensely greater than anything we have at our disposal. But God's power is unlimited. And so, for example, Jesus could stand with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and what happened? What did he do? Okay, now, if you work through this case with me, I think you'll begin to see a lot of things. What happened? He produced matter, didn't he? Matter was produced. Suppose he hadn't had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You think he could still have produced a few of them? He wanted to give us an indication of God's sufficiency to our needs, even though we have very little. And so he took the little and he multiplied it. Now let me ask you this. In the first temptation, Jesus replied to Satan, what? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What's the difference between the bread and the word which proceeds out of the mouth of God? One of them is energy and the other is matter. Don't give up on me now. Hang on here. I hope we're making some progress. We have got to understand that God is energy in a form that is so incomprehensible to us because it is so great. But every time we look around us at a piece of matter, what we see is stuff that is not self-sufficient. It is not self-sufficient. What we know about every piece of matter you can put your hand on is, or that you can even think of, is that it came from something else and it is going to go to something else. See, that's matter. That's why Paul says, when you look at the things that are created, you go directly to God, because everything you see that is created is perishing, is dependent. And it points, by means of an argument which you will probably be thankful I'm not going to drag you through, but I'll be happy to lay it on you at your leisure, it points to a being which is totally self-sufficient, that is so grand that it is easier for him to exist than not to exist, who out of his mere nature pours forth being in infinite quantities that are incomprehensible and everlasting and will never cease and never be exhausted. That's God. That's why God manifests himself as what? Above all, in the Bible, what does God manifest himself as? Fire. Fire. What is fire? Fire is energy being loosed. Our God is a consuming fire. It's fire. You want to begin to get into some of this deeply, and I will not have time to do this. I will not choose to do it, I should say, because I think this is the kind of thing which perhaps you can pick up and go with. Study two things in the Bible, fire and clouds. Fire and clouds. And if you want to really enrich your life and begin to get yourself going in a way that you may never have gone before, fire and clouds are the manifestation of God. Fire is energy being released. When John the Baptist said that Jesus was going to come and baptize, what did he say he was going to baptize with? Fire and spirit. John baptized with water. But the one who's coming after me, he said, I'm not worthy to touch his shoelaces, and he will baptize you with fire and with spirit. Have you ever asked to be baptized with fire? Fire is a primary manifestation of God. God exists as unbounded, unfounded, everlasting energy, which needs nothing to support it. Nothing at all. Just another verse to go with Romans 12, Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Emphasizing again, and if you study these passages, you see what similarity of wording there is, particularly on the point of God being invisible, God being the source of all that is visible, and on the use of the understanding to see what can't be seen. To see what can't be seen. Look at these words then from Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's because faith, in the manner I've already described this evening, the mind contacts the reality. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. My faith, if I want light in the room, in the light switch, is as good as what I'm hoping for, namely light, because my faith leads me to the light switch and I flip it on and I have light. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Now note verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That the word of God is energy. It's energy. The reason for fasting is so that we will learn the reality of the Word of God coming to us and sustaining our bodies without the intermediary of matter. At that point, usually people are ready to get up and run out of the room. I want to say that again. Jesus taught us, did he not, that when we fasted, we're not to look miserable. Do you suppose he was asking us to fake it? Was he saying, now you're going to be miserable, but don't look like you're miserable? No, Jesus understood that when we fast unto God, we are nourished directly by the Word of God. That's something you have to learn by experience. Okay. What would happen to the normal person who fasted 40 days? He died. Did Jesus die? He didn't die. Why didn't Jesus die? Jesus said to the people who had gone into the city of Samaria to get food, his friends came back out, and they said, Master, you know, eat. What did he say? I have meat to eat ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. Faith which interacts with God draws directly from God the power that is in the Word of God. When we make contact with God, there is an energy flow that comes to us. That energy is directly the source from which Jesus worked and which we can know in our experience. And looking ahead to the days to come now, that is the absolute source of absolute sufficiency. Look at these words again. The worlds were framed by the Word of God. Whenever you hear people talk about God creating, they often say God created the world out of nothing. That is not a biblical doctrine. This is the biblical doctrine. That out of the energy which is in the person of God himself, he spoke and created matter. Energy became matter. There is no matter in God, but there is energy. And matter is energy. Now read that verse again. The worlds were framed by the Word of God. You are able to do a little bit of this, but not much. And I am able to do a little bit of this and not much. You are able to bake a very nice cake from your thoughts, but you have to have a few things from the grocery store. But your thoughts go into that cake. Isn't that true? Try doing it without the thoughts. Right? They're your thoughts. By faith we understand that the cake was made from the word of chance. You see the parallel and the difference? You have enough energy to create matter in the sense of putting it in a different form. And you do it all the time. And that's what God puts you here for. Go back and read the creation story and you will see that you were put here to have dominion over the earth. You were put here and you were given a body which supplied an additional amount of power to the power that is in your mind. And you are expected to use that body and that mind to rule. And we are expected to do that together in love. And to rule the earth in that way, you see. The image of God in man and woman is the power to act and to see. That is the image of God in man and woman. And of course, one of those is to create other persons, isn't it? A young lady was at a dinner where I was speaking a short while ago, and she was pregnant, and they were talking about it. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. You're going to make a person. And she said, it was so interesting to watch her. Her face went in several different directions at once. It was perplexity. She had never thought what she was doing. She was going to make a person. That's one of our greatest creative acts, is to make a person. And of course, we act as God in that. How do babies come to us? Well, it's sort of like, you know, the stork. We don't believe in the stork, but we believe that it's almost sort of like that. They just kind of get dumped on us. There's a great expression of unfaith in the way we approach this. But when we're having a baby and when we're raising a child, we're making a person. We are exercising upon the image of God. The things that are seen are not made of things that do appear. So the realm of God stands forth before us, and we see God in nature. We see him in history. Let me quickly read a few verses from Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter. We see God acting in history here, and certainly in the history of the Jews. Deuteronomy 4. I'll just read a few verses from this passage. If you can find time to look at the whole chapter, it will be, I think, useful to you. But just look at verse 32 and following. Ask now the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and asked from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast, and live? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, and that there is none beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great what? Fire. And thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And he goes on to talk about the history of Israel. God is seen from his acts in history. He is seen as a spiritual power, an invisible power, that is present and moves in the lives of human beings. Okay, so God now is seen as a power of immense proportions in nature. He is seen in history in the same way. His name, I will be talking a bit about his names in nights to come, but the two of the primary names that come to us in the Old Testament, Elohim. Elohim refers to a great creative and governing power. And then the term Jehovah, and sometimes Jehovah and Elohim are used together. But Jehovah has this very primary sense of being. You remember that puzzling passage to many people in the 3rd chapter of Exodus, I believe it is, where Moses is saying, well, I'm going to go back down to Egypt, am I? And what is it I'm going to do there? And God tells him. And then he finally gets around to saying, well, chapter 3 of Exodus, verses 13 and 14, what is your name? What shall I say unto them? And this puzzling statement, puzzling, I hope it will not be as puzzling after this evening for you. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. I am that I am, and thou shalt say, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Well, you know, it's possible to read that with a jaded eye and say like, well, I am. Yes, I am sent to you. What is this? I am. But this is not just a name like Charlie or Bill or Dick or Richard. I am is a statement of the nature of God as being, as self-sustaining, self-sufficing, all-powerful being. Look just a moment at that statement now that is in your hand from the handout of the morning. God is an immaterial, intelligent, and free personal being of perfect goodness, wisdom, and power, who made the universe and continues to sustain it. as well as to govern and direct it in his providence. I'll just read a line or two from the statement from Adam Clark, but I do hope that you will give it a lot of thought now. God is the eternal, independent, and self-existent being, the being whose purpose and action spring from himself without foreign motive or influence. He who is absolute in dominion, the most pure, the most simple, the most spiritual of all essences. Infinitely benevolent, beneficent, true, and holy. See, the moral attributes of God as loving, as beneficent, and generous flow out of the plenitude of his being. Why am I not generous? Because I'm afraid I won't have enough. But God is never in the position of even thinking about not having enough. That's why his love and his giving is so unlimited. It reaches beyond any imaginable boundary because of what he is in himself. And what I'm saying to you this evening, I'm pleading with you to take the task of making this a part of your mind. Understand that God is a certain kind of being. God was something that existed before the creation of the earth in all of its plenitude. God is not now someone who is sort of sitting off like a neglected, perhaps a senior citizen in the cosmos, way over here waiting to see if someone wants to pay any attention to him. He is surrounded by unlimited, glorious beings that he has made, and they worship him and praise him, and there is a constant communion between the great persons of the Trinity itself. Think of the most wonderful, the most attractive, the most thrilling, the most vibrant personal company you can imagine, and multiply that by a factor of infinity, and you have begun to get a glimpse of what God is doing and where he is and what he was doing before the foundation of the earth and what he will be doing forever. These words from Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9, I think it is, gives us just a little glimpse, and we will continue on this next time some, but if you can take this verse with you, I believe it would be a help to you. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament, as I recall. Yes, the 9th chapter here, Nehemiah. Listen to this word, the 6th verse. This is a situation in which the people were standing to bless God. And they say, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone, Jehovah alone, being alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is in therein, and thou preservest them, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." The greatest thing you or I can imagine is the fellowship of other loving people. To love and to be loved, to know, to enjoy, to be with, to adventure, to create. That's what's been going on. There is an everlasting, eternal party which we cannot even begin to imagine. But God has begun to show it to us. One other verse in Job this time. Job 38, I believe it is. Job, by the way, is a great book to study, to get an impression of what God is like and what he did before and after he created. This is a challenge from God himself. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he's asking him where he was before creation. Verse 6, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone of the earth? When the morning stars sang together, and all of the sons of God shouted for joy." Verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together." This is before the earth is created. God existing from eternity. God existing through eternity, the self-sufficiency of God to himself, this being of such grand proportions and such infinite complexity, and all of his created beings with him. Now, he has a project here on the earth, but what we have to understand is that his greatness is so far beyond that. And the project actually doesn't make a lot of sense to the angels. You know, the angels occasionally will come down, and they get sent down here on mission, and they're supposed to help us out. They are, of course, servants to those who would be heirs of salvation. They come down there and they say, they scratch their feathers or their hair or whatever it is they have, and they say, why is God doing this? Why is God doing this? We're going to be talking about that. God is making something absolutely unique and precious on the earth. But all his greatness in himself goes far beyond anything we can imagine. And the earth is not anything but a tiny fragment of his created world. Let me just read a verse from Hebrews 12, and then we will close this evening. And I'll ask you to try to bear these things in your mind in trying to portray the or give an impression of what we come to now through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The contrast with the old covenant in Hebrews 12 and the new covenant, the one we are now under. And the heavens have been opened through Jesus, and we are privileged to look into it and see, get a glimpse of this world of God which we've been talking about this evening. Verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion, and into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling which speaketh better things than that of Abel. That's where we stand. In the new covenant we are given the beginnings of a glimpse into the reality of all of this. An innumerable company of angels. One way of reading that suggests that there are more angels than there are numbers. How many numbers are there? Compared to human beings, there are very few human beings when you compare them to the number of numbers there are. Right? An innumerable company of angels. See, this is an attempt to express the magnificence of this self-sufficient world in which God exists, and which he calls us to draw from in order that we might know a life without lack. You remember the first words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, and what is the first request? Hallowed be thy name. What are you praying for when you pray for that? You're praying that God would be known for who he is. Because you see, once you begin to have an impression of who God is, everything else fades into insignificance. The sufficiency of God to himself, the glorious realm of his kingdom, when that is brought before the mind, put everything else into place. Gracious Lord, help us to understand. Help us to see with the eyes of faith and with the rational mind which you have given us as well, the greatness of your kingdom, and to understand that we are living right in the middle of it. Lord, help us to understand the deep significance of the word, in him we live and move and have our being. We know that it is for our good that you have allowed us to hide from you and have hidden yourself from us, that we might seek you and find you in the way that is best. But impress upon our minds what we are saying when we say, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And that's why I shall not want. We ask it in your name. Amen. I'd be happy to stay here for those of you who'd like to ask questions or make comments or discuss anything. I know some of you have children you need to get to, so please feel free to just move about in any way you want to. But I would like to just stay, and I will stay as long as you have anything you want to say. Don't feel obliged to stay. Please don't. But if there are matters you would like to discuss or follow up on, please feel free to do that. I'll just stand here for a moment and be quiet, and if nothing happens, I'll leave. God is not stingy. He doesn't need to be. And in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to sincerely believe that he is the only way, the truth, and the life, that does not require us to suppose that that God does not give anything to people who are outside. Now, Dick Gregory strikes me as rather unlikely, but I don't know his soul. And Gandhi also is puzzling in some respects. You see, I really think this is awfully important to understand. God is not as narrow as most of his followers are. Really. So if someone says, God is meeting me, well, I say, praise the Lord. He is great. If they say, how would you do it? I will say to them, I would follow Jesus. Right. So, but God is great. God does not, Paul himself teaches this in Acts and Romans and elsewhere. God is in contact with people all over the world. And I don't know what he's doing. And often he has to use people who are not among the chosen to get things done, which he can't get the chosen to do. A lady the other day was talking to me about in her office, there's some woman who doesn't believe the right thing, shall we say. But she's praying for people to be healed, and they're getting healed. And this lady said to me, why is this happening? And I said to her, maybe because he couldn't get Jesus in. See, God wants to bless people. God is wonderfully generous. Scandalously so. See, that was Jesus, wasn't it? I mean, he scandalized people because he was just so generous. Now, you see, we have to be careful and fully accept Jesus' example of the generosity of God. Now someone says, well, but do you mean Gandhi's going to go to heaven when he dies? I don't know if Gandhi's going to go to heaven. And I would be happy to give him my advice on that if he were to ask me. You know, I would advise him to follow Jesus. See, on the other hand, Gandhi went to England and experienced some Christians who convinced him that there was nothing to be had in the way of following. Now, I don't mean to say Gandhi was right, but this is a complex issue. And God calls to people and they reach out after him in ever so many ways. But I'll tell you, there's always room for more of him than we've got yet. So we need to be following hard after God, and we need to accept his greatness. You know, J.B. Phillips has this wonderful little book called Is Your God Too Small? And what I've been hammering away here this evening at is, let's get a big God in our minds, and let's think of his greatness in a way which makes clear that the whole universe is subordinate to him. That it hangs on his word. That's the New Testament doctrine. Everything hangs on his word. And he invites us to step into that in faith and act with him. Yes. Take a word at a time, a word like invisible. And I would try to work over that word, and I would use it, and I would ask God to teach me how to deal with that. That might involve us confessing that we are so tied to what is visible. But then I would reach out, and I believe the Lord would lead us to meditate on things like people, and recognize the sense in which people are invisible. Dealing with people, of course, that's where we suffer our greatest lack, is in dealing with people. Being able to look in the eye of another and soul contact soul, and to recognize the other person as a spiritual being. I meditate on that. I might even do a little meditating on what science teaches us about matter. In fact, I do that. Because, you see, now what we read in the book of Hebrews about the things which are made, we're not made of things which appear. That's what you learn today in a physics book. Of course, these people were not dumb. They knew about that too, even in those days. They understood that. So I would meditate on that. I would meditate on the power of God in his action. I would meditate on the greatness. Now, see, many people are afraid that if you meditate on the greatness of nature, you'll quit going to church. But many people who are in churches might as well not be there, because their God is so tiny that they're only using him as an instrument of self-righteousness. Oh, that's a terrible thing to say. But it's true, I'm afraid. And they need to get out and look at nature. And then, of course, they need to meditate on how God moves in their own soul. Many times we forget about that. Many times we've had that experience. But we haven't thought about it for years. Right? And we haven't, above all, invited God to move into us more. Remember that God is invisible power. And that's what Nicodemus was ignorant about, because Nicodemus was into human beings managing their lives, and so he could only think in those terms. But that's what Jesus chided him about. And this is a wonderful passage to look at, because here you have this guy, you know, it's like a seminary professor, with three heavy volumes upon how God has redeemed Israel. And he doesn't even understand the new birth. And so Jesus says to him, the passage goes, you're a leader in Israel, even. Kind of needles him a little bit there. He needed. Yes. That's a wonderful topic. I love that topic. The clearest cases that you have of God in terms of fire are in the Exodus. And here you have both fire and cloud. And let me give you a passage to start from and just follow this a bit, and then I'll give you a New Testament one or two with regard to clouds, because clouds are really a very big part of the New Testament. There's more clouds than fire in the New Testament. I think that testifies to the gentleness of God in dealing with it. In Exodus, in the 14th chapter, this is a situation where you have both of them, beginning in verse 19. This is just after Moses lifts up his rod and the sea parts. And the angel of God, verse 19, of chapter 14 of Exodus, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them to shut them off from the Egyptians. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to those, the Israelites, so that the one came not near to the other all night. Verse 24, it came to pass in the morning watch. Now this is, what, 2 o'clock in the morning, 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. Verse 24, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians so that the wheels fell off of their chariots. Nothing easy about that. And now then, the fire and the pillar were with them the remainder of the trip, and then you'll remember that the fire of God was present in the temple after it was built. And the fire of God came for the sacrifice. Fire, calling down fire from heaven, we're familiar with in Elijah, if you remember that case. But that was not the only case at all. Actually, the Abrahamic covenant was performed when God brought a burning furnace between the pieces of sacrifice that were laid out and burned the sacrifice by a fire brought down from heaven. Elijah called down fire from heaven and consumed some soldiers. See, you remember when John and James were getting their courage up, they said, "Lord, how about it? Let's do that. Let's singe these Samaritans." But of course he said, "You don't know what spirit you're on," which is an interesting advance. Clouds now, in the New Testament, just to give you a case or two to start you off, and I hope that you will be able to follow this, follow it up in your own studies. Just a second. Let's look at Matthew 17. You see here a similarity of both the fire and the cloud. And please, those of you who do need to leave, I hope you will not feel in the least hesitant to leave. And we'll just stay here and talk as long as anyone wants to. This is where the transfiguration occurred. And you'll notice in verse 2, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." See, that's fire. "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here." And he was making talk. He was actually, the other story, the other accounts are very good, because it just indicates what Peter was just wiped out. He was just blundering along and muttering things, you know. "And while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud." A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son." Now, just quickly, other places, you remember that on the day of Ascension, a cloud received him out of the night. In the Old Testament, after they got the tabernacle built and the priest started to go in, the cloud filled the tabernacle, so it literally knocked them backwards and they could not go in. Clouds were very interesting to study. He's going to return in clouds. Now, what a cloud might be is interesting to think about. Gary. If you will look at what happens in the history of physics, you will see that here you have humanity pursuing the resolution of matter into energy. The history of physics is simply one dimension of man's quest for God. And it's fascinating to watch them struggle with, I don't know how much of this you want to hear, but now they have come up with the idea of positive vacuum and negative vacuum. A negative vacuum is something with neither energy nor matter. A positive vacuum is something with energy in it, but no matter. Of course, they have no idea what that amounts to, but still, you got to have something right. And the idea is that if you have a certain kind of fluctuation in a positive vacuum, there will be this immense release of energy, which will produce the physical universe as we know it. It doesn't make any sense at all when you get back to that ultimate point. Because still all the questions are, where do positive vacuums come from? Any kind of physical energy or matter always raises that question. And they're looking for, what you're looking for in science is an absolute. That's what you're looking for. But you can't find that in the physical realm because there are no physical answers. But nevertheless, that drive keeps moving. And of course, it can move beyond the place where there's anything left that looks like a lump of matter. So you, of course, you have a field of energy or something like that. But the theory moves toward what we understand on the religious side as spirit or Christian. Now, science has no place for that because science, as we know it, deals only with relationships between things. And things are understood in their relationship to other things. But you see, the mark of mind or spirit is that it is able to act on its own. And you and I, as human beings, actually have some experience of that in ourselves. We call it freedom or choice. And that's why one of the big issues in philosophy is to try to get rid of choice or freedom. Because it's a scandal, you see, to suppose that you would have anything which had the power of self-determination. Because that's exactly what God is. But you have some of that in yourself. A very little bit of it. And the primary way it expresses itself is in how we decide to fix our mind. What we decide to place our mind upon. Because there, in the normal case, where there is no problem with some sort of deep wound or control that's being exercised from the spirit world, or ignorance, because ignorance also has, I mean, if you don't know about airplanes, you can't think about them, right? You got to know about airplanes. So someone has to come and say, hey, there are airplanes. And actually, that's what's happening when we come to preach the gospel. That's why the gospel is so important. We come to say, hey, do you know there's a kingdom of God? There is a God like thus and so. And Jesus came into the world to show that. And here are the facts. Well, then people can begin to think about it. So the primary expression of our freedom, our self-determination, is where we choose to put our mind. I can put it. Like when you pull a cabbage out of the ground and leave it lying there, what happens to it? It rots. The mind of man uprooted from the knowledge of God rots. And the putrefaction is what you see around us in what you call the world. And life is only restored when we return and find that God is good to have in our knowledge. And the greatest turning point in our lives is when we say, I will accept God in my own hands. And I will let my mind go. See, you remember Paul says that there's no temptation taking you such as is common unto man, but with every temptation he provides a way of escape. I can tell you what the way of escape is. The way of escape is to let God dwell in your mind. And when you do that, you will find, dare I say it, it's easy not to sin. And you will find, may I tell you to my shame, that in my past life, I have had upon occasion to deliberately put my mind away from God so that I could indulge myself in sin. You know that's true? So you see, Tom, if I am set in my will in a certain way, I must put God. I must put him away. Any other comments or questions? So much of this we will be going over. We're very foolish, and he has great compassion upon us. And he thinks, wouldn't it be wonderful if they would turn it over to me by turning their minds to me and finding the sufficiency. He says he watches us as we're motivated by fear. I mean, our children grow up. They go out to these brutal places called school. And immediately, oh, the horror of it. The words that are used on one another in school. The shame that is loaded upon them. Remember once going to pick up Becky or something at school and waiting at the school on the schoolyard in junior high and hearing a group of people who were on a fat little girl and they were calling her a dork. And I don't know what dork is, but I'll tell you this, it fried that girl. And she, of course, you know, obviously, she was one that they gave that treatment to regularly. So, I mean, we see the world actuated by this kind of fear and the terror of life that fills the little hearts of the children who find so often, even in their own homes, find no place of rest and security. And so then they grow up like that. And the world is set there. And I'm sure, I mean, there's no question whatsoever. God so loved the world that he sent his son and invited people to step into the kingdom of his son and learn a life without lack, where there is no fear. Fear no evil. See, it's one of complete compassion. And he calls people to it. He can't. See, one of the things I haven't talked about is the gentleness of God. You may recall that Paul says, quench not the spirit. Isn't it interesting that the spirit is the sort of thing that can be quenched? So he calls, and he offers, and he has compassion, and he reaches, and he's patient. And anyone can reach out to that who hears about it. Because that's why it's so important for us to not only think about it, but tell others about it. Because they need to hear it so badly. They're alienated from God. Their minds are darkened. They're ignorant. You watch the average person get up in the morning. Just trace them through the day. See what moves them. And you will see, for the most part, the most extreme vanity and foolishness imaginable. And they think they're wise, but any objective view of it, by and large, with exceptions, of course, because there are people who are different, but by and large, it's just the pursuit of vanity, and God has compassion for them. So he sends out the shepherd, and the parable of the lost boy, and the lost coin, and the lost sheep are expressions of how I feel about them. Well, bless you and give you rich meditations this week, and we will pick up from here.